Thank you, Nikki, and thank you for the band, for the reminders, for his glory and for our good. And thank you, Jennifer, for selecting that wonderful piece. I hope we do that quite a bit here. His glory and our good. I have to remember that, especially as I'm now thinking about Jennifer. Is she over there somewhere? There she is, Jennifer. So if you didn't know already, Jennifer was kind of in this sort of tough spot where she was basically made to choose between, she's doing a little bit of teaching at Southeastern University right now, but she was made to choose between Southeastern University full-time or here full-time, which is what she's doing. And so she's made the tough decision as a family that that's what she's going to begin doing beginning in August. And so I don't think we voted on that, though. So all in favor of not allowing that to happen, say aye. Okay, motion passes. Not even going to do the other part of the motion, so it's not going to work for you to go there. So keep doing what you're doing here, Jennifer. I love the fact that they're here. They're not going anywhere. Tyson's an elder in the church. They're not going anywhere. They're going to be here. They're going to continue to be here. Continue to be plugged in. But I just hate that you've done such great work in the church, Jennifer. And we're just so, yeah. So love you, sister. That's what I'm trying to say. Love you. We all love you, sister. So just hate that you had to be in that situation, but we're good. We know we're good. It's for his glory and for our good. We heard it. We heard you hear that song. So, hey, listen, I play golf once a year. And when you play golf once a year, it's enough to remind you you're not very good at golf. But it's also enough to, because you get a few shots in every night. You get like one shot that goes where you think you wanted it to go. It's enough to say, yeah, I should keep doing this. I should keep doing this. So it's enough to keep me coming back once a year. And but recently, because actually at least one in this room, maybe some of you, several in this room have said, come golfing with us. I have played golf 4 times in the last 2 months. And what if you haven't been golfing, here's the best part. I mean, the game is great. Look, what I said, and Bill's here, he's one of the ones who invited me. I said, I'm not very good at it, but I'm a lot of fun. So, but we get to hang out with some people for about 4 hours. It's great. Get to hang out with people for about four hours just to get to know each other, build a relationship. That part is great. But if you didn't know this about golf, golf is one of the most rule-following games there ever was. They got rules for everything in golf. And so I went looking. I was curious about this. So I looked on Amazon for the USGA Rules of Golf book. And the book is 525 pages. Like not in big print, like normal print. 525 pages. And to give you a point of reference, I looked at the NFL rule book. It's 78 pages, like football, NFL football. 525 pages of rules. They got rules. If you hit the ball in the water, there are rules about how you take your next shot and how you take the points again, how you take the drop. There are rules about the kind of tees that you can use for the ball. There are rules about how many clubs you can have in your bag. 14 clubs, by the way. 14 clubs you can have in your bag. There are rules about what happens if you come up to hit your golf ball, and before you even touch it, the golf ball moves. What do you do? There's rules about that. And very strict about the rules, too, because if you don't do what the rules say, you can lose points, you can be disqualified, and there are champions, there are professional golfers who have lost tournaments for things that you and I would hardly even notice out on the golf course. And I say all that to say this. For some people, they feel like, they think that the Christian faith is a lot like the game of golf. A lot of strict rules. There's a lot of those rules, and it's really easy to mess up. And some people think of the Christian faith is about doing all the do's and the don'ts. It's all about the do's and the don'ts, following the rule book to the letter, hoping you don't make a mistake. Otherwise, you're going to be ejected. You're going to be disqualified from the rules. But here's the great news. By the way, Pastor Zach, me, any other teacher, preacher, we've spent our entire careers trying to fight against that kind of mindset. So that's not the right way to think about things. The great news is it's not like that. I mean, there are things that are expectations. That's what we're going to be talking about today. But it's not primarily a list of rules. This is primarily about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's primarily that God desires to be in relationship with you and me through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's about that relationship. Yes, there are commands in scriptures, and yes, there is a certain pattern that is of expectations of how we're going to live our lives, but the heart of the gospel isn't do these things, follow these rules or else. The heart of the gospel is come to Jesus. Let Jesus love you. And just see what kind of life you build under the leadership of Jesus Christ. See the transformation that your life can be all about. That's what the message is all about. Even the early church leader Paul, who was the one we've been moving through this series on 1 Thessalonians, he was the one who wrote this. He started the church there. Even Paul, who was a Pharisee, who had every reason to think it's all about the rules, because as he called himself, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he could have made it all about the rules. Even he knew it's not all about the rules. It is about the relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is about out of that relationship with Jesus Christ, then seeking to live a life that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ for his glory and for our good, as the song we just sang said. The Christian life is not a burdensome list, and it is a relationship. It is a relationship that is shaped by love and shaped by gratitude and shaped by this desire to reflect the holiness of God, the God who loves us, the God who saves us. And that is what Paul is driving at in this next section of 1 Thessalonians that we're looking at today. This is about a living a life that is pleasing to God. So we're going to be talking about three things today. First of all is that we are called to live a life that is pleasing to God. The second is that we're called that life itself is marked by a certain ethic, by a certain way of loving and being as a people. And third, that we're called to do that communally, that we're called to be a certain type of people as a whole people, as a church, because there are others, the outside world is watching. And you see all of that in our passage today. So we're going to begin with 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2. And just to remind you of what this letter is, Paul started the church in Thessaloniki, and then he left it to go start other churches, and he's worried about them. Because there's no instant communication. There's no email. There's no text messaging, no FaceTime. He doesn't know how they are, and he doesn't really know how they are until he hears a report. He sends Timothy to them. Timothy brings back a good report. It's going well. They're struggling, but it's going well. And so he writes this letter in response to that report from Timothy. And so what he'd just been saying is, I've just got the report back from Timothy. Great job. Things are going well. I want you to keep that up. But even this, I want you to know that I pray that God will find you blameless and holy when the Lord returns again. Blameless and holy. And then after saying that, he says this. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as, in fact, you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fairly tender mood as he's writing these words here. He's saying, look, I said to you before I left, I said, this is going to be tough. There's going to be a difficulty, so I'm going to tell you how you should live your life. And now I've just gotten this report back from Timothy, and I love that you are doing it. I love that that's happening. You are doing this thing here. This is not guilt that he's laying on them. This is not legalism that he's laying on them. This is a man who loves these people. He cares about them. He's trying to talk about what's good for them. We please God not in order to earn God's love. We please God because we have God's love. That's a very important distinction. We please God. We please God not to earn God's love, but because we have God's love. And I want to give you an illustration of how this is so. When Seal and I were dating, both of us had cars with bench seats. Do you know what bench seats are? This wasn't our car. This wasn't her car or my car, but that's a bench seat. That's what it looked like there. And listen, let me tell you, bench seats were God's gift to couples in love. You know why? Because I'm driving right there, and guess where she is? Right there at my side. And you can do this. Arm around your girl, driving the car. Man, you're going around town with an attitude. Like, look at me. And if she got too far over on that bench, all I needed to do is take a right-hand turn really, really fast, and she slides right back over to where I want her to be. We'd get in that car, one of our cars, the bench seat, and we'd drive. This is Palatka. We'd stop in East Palatka and pick up the North Florida. We'd pick up some Fritos and bean dip, and we'd drive over to the beach, and we'd pick up some Pomars right there at Crescent Beach, and we'd go out to the beach for the day. And why did we do all that? We were in love. We spent time together because we were in love. We wanted to drive around because we were in love. And I would write her these smushy notes, and she would write me these smushy notes back, and she'd leave them on my windshield wipers, and I'd put them in her mailbox, and I'd cook a meal for her, and I'd do all these things for her. Why do we do all that? Was I trying to win her love? No. Was she trying to win my love? No. I already had her love. She already had my love. I did these things because I wanted to please the one I loved. It's an important distinction in the faith, and one that I think we don't always have it right in our minds. We don't do the things that we do in the faith. We don't live a life seeking to please God because we're trying to earn some kind of respect or love from God. We already have that. God who has chosen us and who has called us and has saved us out of love, we respond to that love and that work by seeking and to live a life that wants to please Him. By the way, this has been the way with God's people all along. You can go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 18 and verses 1 through 5, where God is saying to the Israelites, I don't want you to live like you lived when you were in Egypt, and I don't even want you to live like you're going to live when you get into Canaan. I want you to live like you're my people. There's something different about you. You're going to live like my people. Here's how He says it. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. Do you hear what He's saying? He's trying to create this identity of these practices of these people. He said, don't do what they do. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and my laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. I love that. It says, don't be like they were living in Egypt. Don't be like they're going to be in Canaan. Live the way that, like you're my people. And then He goes on to kind of talk about this, like He explained what that looks like in real life. So you read past that, and He begins to talk about living with sexual integrity, and He begins to talk about living with care for your family, and living with compassion for other people, and living with incredible, impeccable business ethics, and making sure you look after the most vulnerable people of all of society. So He is saying then and now that we are to live differently than the world around us lives. Not weird, certainly not weird for weirdness' sake, but to live with different sort of foundational principles that are driving us. Because He is holy, we are to seek to be holy ourselves. That's where Paul begins this passage, by saying to the Thessalonians, look, we are called to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And the next thing he says is he reminds them that we're called to live with a different kind of ethic, a different kind of love in our relationships, and in particular our intimate relationships. And here's how he says that in verse 3. He said, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. So he reminds the Thessalonians that they are to be set apart as holy, which is the sense of being sanctified, and they are to do that in an ongoing way. That it's God's will that you are to be sanctified, and then he sort of makes it specific in one area of their life, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. So now listen, Paul's getting real right now. He's getting very plain spoken when he says this. He says, it's God's will that the people of God would be sanctified, that there would be something inside of us that would say, yeah, there's this idea of being made more and more holy, more and more like Jesus. That's part of the gig. That's part of what we do. And then he says, you should also avoid sexual immorality. Kind of gets very, very specific there. He's being blunt. He's putting it out there. He's not being prudish. about this subject. By the way, parents, I am striving to keep this like PG, whatever. Make it so you don't have too many awkward conversations after this service. I am reminded that Corrie ten Boom once asked her father. Corrie ten Boom was a woman who survived a concentration camp. She was a Christian. She and her family hid the Jews in their home. They were caught. They were put into a concentration camp. She survived it. So she tells great stories, great, wonderful stories of faith. But there's one incident when she was a little girl. Her father was a watchmaker, a clockmaker, and he would go into the city and buy a bunch of, with an empty suitcase, and buy a bunch of clock parts and carry that heavy suitcase back on a train ride back to their home. And she said to him on one of those train rides, she says, "Father, parent, this is for you to kind of think about how you talk to your children." She said, "Father, I understand sex and I understand sin, but I don't understand sexual sin." And her father said, "Corrie, you know how I let you carry the light suitcase on the train, but when the suitcase is filled up, I carry that suitcase? I don't ask you to carry that heavy suitcase." He said, "Right now, this is a heavy thing for you to carry. Let me carry it for you for a little while. And when you are ready and when you're strong enough, then we can have that conversation." That's a great way. Parents, for what that's worth, there you go. Paul is not being prudish here. He's being pastoral here. He's aware of the context in which the Thessalonians live. In the Greek and Roman influenced culture all around them, the sexual ethics of the day were incredibly loose. I mean, they were so incredibly loose. The idea of sex outside marriage wasn't just tolerated. It was emphasized. It was normal. It was encouraged, much like it is becoming more and more today. And even in the Greek religion of the day, shrine prostitutes and were part of the priestly prerogative, and extramarital relations were sometimes seen as an act of worship. So what he's trying to do is say, look, that's what the world is like all around you. I'm trying to tell you, God's trying to say, we are different. There's a different quality about us as a people. And so he calls them to live with restraint and to not to take the fun out of their life, not to say this is a bad part of life, but to say that this is sacred. This is a sacred part of life. So don't just go at it in a kind of base way like the pagans do who don't even know God. I mean, you know God, and God is calling us to not be like that, not to be in that way in many ways. And so you're not driven by your appetites. You're driven by this beautiful, holy, sacred way of loving. This restraint that Paul talks about, it wasn't popular then. It's not popular now. I understand that. But he's not trying to win popularity points here. What he's trying to do is help them understand what it means to live a life that is different. What is life that is honors God and pleases God? He's urging us to live with integrity in our bodies, because how we treat each other in our bodies is a spiritual matter, which is why he says that anyone who rejects this instruction doesn't reject human instruction. We're actually rejecting God when we do that, who gives us the Spirit. So this is a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue that has hope in it, but it is a spiritual issue. God gives us the Spirit, and so he empowers us to live with purity, even when it is a struggle. And I'm going to come back to that in just a moment here, but I'm going to hit pause just to say that the first thing that Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is to live our lives in a way that seeks to please God. Second thing he says is he reminds them that them and us, we are to live with a different kind of ethic around us, a different type of love around us. And the third thing he does is he says he calls us to live in such a way that others will see something of God in us, and by that I mean the collective us. They will see something in God in the Christians as they are interacting with one another. Paul doesn't stop with personal ethics. He begins to talk about communal ethics. He begins to talk about the communal life and about the communal love all around. This is about life in community with believers, loving each other so well. The idea is that we would love each other so well, that you and I would be in this kind of community where we love each other so well, the people who see us will respect it, and they'll say, "I don't know what that's all about, but I want it. I want what they have." That's what he calls them to next. In verse 9, he says, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. And yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. And so again, you hear him saying, I've got the report back. Timothy's told me how you guys are doing. You're doing great. Everything is great. You're loving each other well as a community. You're there for each other. You're taking care of each other. You're involved in each other's lives. It's fantastic what you're doing. Now he says, keep it up. More and more. That phrase comes back again. More and more. Keep doing this more and more. Love is not just a feeling. It's a set of actions that we take when we care about those other people, how we treat each other with kindness and with patience and with generosity and with service and with humility. And Paul encourages them in their community to live a quiet life. He says quiet life. Live a quiet life. Live a modest life, quiet life, a responsible life. A life of working diligently, of hard-working life, minding your own business, earning a living. Why? Why does he say this? Because what he wants them to know is that the watching world is looking at us. They are looking at the Christians, and they are asking, do they mean what they say? Do they live out what they say? And so he wants their life, as in his words, to live in a way to win the respect of outsiders. In other words, the church is not just a group to kind of lock our arms together. We huddle around each other, and that's that. No, we are self-aware, and we are to be self-aware that our life as a community is to be a witness to the world who is watching us all around us. And the way that we live, and the way that we love, and the way that we serve, and the way that we work should show that watching world what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God here on earth. Just like Israel was called to live differently than the way that people lived in Egypt, just like they were called to live differently than the way they would live in Canaan, so they're to live differently wherever we find ourselves as a people, not above, not judging people, but just as living with that example of holiness, of humility, and of love. Now, it's great, right? That's all great. But it's hard. In some areas in particular, it's hard. And it's hard in our own context because we live in a hyper-individual world. As we said, a world of hyper-individualism. Like it's all about the individual. And we live in a world of this unrestraint when it comes to the physical part of our life and self-expression. And so restraint is seen as a negative thing. Restraint is seen as repression here. Living a life pleasing to God can feel like we're trying to swim upstream. So what do we do with that? Well, I have four things, and I will close this message today. And the first one is that we must desire to please God. It has to be there on the inside of us to begin with. It has to be in start with the heart. It can't be, now what can I get by with? It can't be that. When I was in high school, again, I've tried to say how to say this. When I was in high school, my birds and the bees talk. Thank you. Thank you for knowing what that is. Was my dad, and it wasn't even a talk. Here are the words. He said, son, read this book from the Catholic Church. So I was interested in the subject. So I'm just, and you know what? I'm pouring through the book trying to figure out what I can get by with where I don't cross a line. If I'm on this side of the line, God's mad at me. If I'm this side of the line, God's not mad at me. That's where my head was. That is a terrible way to think about it. The better way to think about it is this. How can I honor the one who gave me life? How can I honor the one who came in flesh and blood in Jesus Christ that I might be set free from the guilt of my sins? How can I honor Christ in every dimension of my life? It has to start, there has to be this internal desire to please God. Second, we must pray for strength. This is not something we can do on our own, not easily on our own. We need God. Happily, God provides his strength to us in the Holy Spirit, but we have to pray. Just pray for this strength that we might live these kind of lives. Third, we must not expect perfection. This is not about perfection. It wasn't even about perfection with Paul. When he got this report about how they were doing in the church, what he said was, I see you're doing great things. I know you're struggling, but you're doing great things. Keep it up. Keep doing it more and more. That was the phrase, do it more and more. You know what more and more doesn't say? make it perfect. Only then will everything be good. He said, no, you know, figure that out. Work that out. Do it more and more. You're doing great. Keep doing more and more of this. It's a process. In the same way, the sanctification itself, this idea that as we live this Christian life, we are becoming more and more like our Savior throughout our lifetime. Sanctification itself is a process here. There will be struggle. There will be successes, which is great. There will be failures, which is not great. But there's always grace. We don't expect perfection. And last, we must keep the bigger picture in mind, because this really isn't about being, as individuals, being holier than the next person. It's not that. This is about pleasing God and showing the watching world what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God here on earth, to show them a different kind of life, a better kind of life, and what that can look like. God has called us not to impurity, but to holiness. God has called us not to rigid rule-keeping like the game of golf, but to joyful obedience. God has called us not to blend in, but to stand out as a people who love deeply, who live purely, and witness faithfully. This is a life that is worth living. This is a life that is worth pursuing. This is a life that is pleasing to God. And so may God grant you and me the grace to walk in that kind of a life. And may God give you that ability and me that ability more and more. Will you pray with me? Our Father, more and more we hear it. We hear that call, Lord, that this is not a one and done mindset, but we seek to honor you and live for you more and more. Lord, we can't do it on our own, so we do call out to you and ask for your strength to help us with that. And so, Lord, I pray for everyone here today who has had tremendous successes, great ways of living for you and honoring you, and the wins are just so evident in their life. I pray for them that it might be their joy and their satisfaction that would be even better as they share that with you. But I also pray for those who are struggling right now in any of the areas that have been talked about today, and living a life that is worthy of you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that there be something inside of that heart, those hearts, in this very moment, Lord, where your Holy Spirit will enter in and create this desire to live for you, to live the best life you have for us, and give us the ability to do that in your power. And so, Lord, just send us out of this place as a people, as a community, who are just so filled with love that the watching world around us says, I want what they have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.